Well, if you've ever helped children with homework, this conversation may sound familiar. Dad, can you help me with this question? Oh, okay. I can see. I think I need to explain how fractions work. If you understand that, you'll be able to do the question. No, Dad, I don't want a long explanation. I don't want to understand anything. Just give me the answer. Well, of course, adults are no different. Christians are actually no different when it comes, I think, to living as a Christian. You know, sometimes people come to the pastor or someone else and say, look, just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. You know, how many times do I need to come to church? How long do I need to pray for? Or a courting couple, how far can I go? You know, what's the rules? Just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. Well, some things are clear. Adultery, gossip, ungratefulness, and a whole pile of other things are always wrong. Polygamy is also wrong. But what do you do when a man who has maybe three wives is converted? Simply leaving two wives could leave them destitute. It's actually a complicated situation that Christians around the world have to deal with. Or imagine this, what about a same-sex couple with children who become Christians? What should they do? It's complicated. And you can imagine all manner of other real-life scenarios. I imagine, actually, if we just went through everyone in the church and the sort of different situations you are facing, the complexity in our lives. And, you know, you can go through the Bible, you won't find a sort of church manual for dealing with your particular situation in all its details. And there was no church manual for dealing with the problem that Paul faced here, that of a runaway slave. Now, we can't be certain of every detail, but it seems that the situation that Paul is addressing here is that Philemon was someone who was rather well off. He lived in Colossae. He'd been converted under Paul's ministry, and the church was meeting in his home. And he's someone who had been a great help and support to Paul. And he had a slave called Onesimus, who it seems had run away. And somehow or other, this is a strange providence, had met up with Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. And Onesimus had become a Christian. And Paul now is sending Onesimus back to his master with this letter. A letter that's basically telling Philemon to accept Onesimus as a brother. And as I said before, he was maybe writing this letter in around AD 60, 61, while he was in Rome, and along with this letter to the whole church in Colossae. But even just from that outline, you can see that there's something complicated about this. For a start, it's about lots of relationships. It's about people, and people are always complicated. The theme, anyways, the theme of this letter is fellowship, partnership, people working together. And you've got a whole network of relationships here of people working together. You've got Paul and Onesimus. Onesimus was someone who was useful to Paul. You've got the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon, and you've got the relationship between Paul and Philemon. And they were all, you had these relationships together, and also you actually have the rest of the church in Colossae involved, and in a rather indirect way, even us today. That's an awful lot of people that are implicated in what is going on here. That makes it complicated. It's also complicated because it involves slavery. When we hear that word slavery, instinctively we think of the slave trade of the British Empire and the slavery that was in the United States. But it's quite important not to sort of read that back into the New Testament. That hadn't happened at the time of the New Testament. Slavery in the Roman Empire was different. And again, it was complicated. The slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't racial in the way that the slave trade of the British Empire was. But it still, as all slavery does, involves the idea of owning another human being. It was something very common. About a third of people in cities would have been slaves in the Roman Empire. And it was really no more, this is where you can't sort of read our modern thinking back into it. It was no more controversial than owning a washing, you know, having a slave was no more controversial than owning a washing machine or something is for us today. It's just what you did. It's just how society worked. No one was sort of thinking, well, what's the sort of morality of this? This is just how things were. And the way slaves were treated could vary enormously. Some could work in horrendous conditions. Slaves worked in salt mines and things in horrendous conditions. Others could have really quite a sort of privileged position. They were in charge of the whole household. They would often be educating the children. There could be a great variety in what conditions were actually like. And it was also quite common for slaves to be released in their 30s after years of service. And we'll come back to that briefly at the end. But the key point here is that Paul is trying to apply the gospel to this situation. He is reasoning from what Jesus has done, from what we have received from him, his salvation, to work out what to do in this complicated situation. And I think this is summarized in verse 6, which in the version we read from, it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. And I think we perhaps have the idea of Paul's talking about evangelism. I don't think that's quite the point. I think that the 2011 NIV captures the sense of this a little bit better. He says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. What he's praying here for Philemon is that he would so understand the gospel, understand what he shares with Paul and also with Onesimus, and indeed every Christian would so understand this gospel that it would change the way he lives, the understanding of every good thing that we have. That he would put this gospel into practice. It takes time for the implications of the gospel to be worked out in our life. He's really praying for gospel fruit in Philemon's life. That he would be transformed because of his relationship to Christ. That he belongs to Christ as his Savior and Lord. So what I want us to do is look at, if you like, what this sort of gospel transformation looks like. And I've got seven principles. Don't panic, we will try and get through those in the usual time. So this is what gospel transformation looks like. And the first thing is that it starts from a non-ideal situation. That's a sort of English euphemism, an understatement. Okay, this is very non-ideal, isn't it? One of my favourite jokes, I'm sure I've told you this before, is that of the Irishman who asks one of the locals, how do I get to Dublin? And he gets the reply, well, I wouldn't start from here. And I think that's often how we feel in our lives, isn't it? I wish I wasn't starting from this point. I certainly think that when people sometimes come to me with their difficulties, I sort of think, well, I wish you weren't starting from there. No doubt the new Prime Minister will be wishing they weren't starting from quite where we are at the moment as a country. But God doesn't think like that. He begins where we are. He begins with us as sinners. He begins with us as his enemies. And there's lots that's non-ideal here. Slavery, for example. It would be so much better if there wasn't slavery in the empire. It would be so much better if Philemon didn't own slaves. But the reality is, he does. And it's not just a slave, there's now a runaway slave. In some cases, that could lead to the death penalty. This is serious stuff. This isn't something that Philemon can easily ignore. And it's very awkward for Paul here. He is friends with Philemon and with Onesimus. And he's an apostle. You can see the power dynamics are a bit complicated here. It's not just friend on friend. Paul has a particular position of authority. And he's in prison. Well, that's not ideal either, is it? He can't even mediate in person. This is the sort of thing. It'd be so much better to be able just to go to Colossae and talk about it, but he can't. So he has to write. And how easy is what is written to be misunderstood? So basically, the whole thing is a mess. But it's a mess under God's sovereignty. How does Paul describe himself in verse 1? He is a prisoner of Caesar. Oh, no. He's not a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And yet it was Caesar was the reason he was there in prison. But Paul doesn't see it like that. He sees this as under the rule and sovereignty of his Savior. He is in prison as part of God's purpose. And then in verse 15, he says, you know, perhaps the reason he was separated from you was that you might have him back for good. Paul here is saying that these events are in God's control and purpose and plan. But I like the way he has a perhaps. Even the apostle has this perhaps, because he knows the danger in reading events, in reading providence, of saying, you know, this is the reason that this has happened. We can never know for sure unless God explicitly tells us. So be very wary of trying to interpret events like that. But even if we don't understand what it is, there is a reason. God's good purpose is being worked out, even if we don't understand what it is. And that is what Paul is confident of. Just as Joseph, think of Joseph in the Old Testament, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Well, that was a non-ideal situation. And yet we're told at the end of Genesis that God intended it for good. Or Jesus. The disciples said to Jesus, you know, why has this man been born blind in John 9? And what's Jesus' reply? So that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So when you are in circumstances that you may not have chosen, when life seems to be going down the toilet, don't say, why am I in this mess? Who's to blame for this mess? But ask this, how do I serve God in these circumstances? Circumstances that ultimately God himself has chosen. That's where God starts. And it involves the church. You might think gospel transformation, that's all about me as an individual. No, it's not. This letter is addressed to Philemon, but notice this, it's read to the church. You'd think this is a private letter, but it's actually read to the church. He addresses the church that meets in his home. The yous here in verse 3 are plural. And also at the end of the letter, when he says, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers, he's talking about the church. He's addressing the whole congregation. And you think, well, this is very strange. You know, surely what goes on in Philemon's household is Philemon's business. Why bring the church into it? No, what goes on in Philemon's household affects the church. He is accountable to the church. Onesimus is actually there as the letter is read. Imagine that. What you do in private is not your own business. As Christians, we are accountable to the church. It's part of what church membership is about, actually. It's about being accountable to one another. It's not an option. And that is very countercultural. That's interfering in my private life. Well, we need to emphasize this is not about controlling, and that will come out later. There is a place for appropriate confidentiality. But what is a non-negotiable is that we are accountable to one another. We are our brother's keeper. And Paul here takes responsibility for Onesimus. It's not Onesimus has decided to return, but Paul says, I'm sending him back in verse 12. Haven't you got better things to do, Paul, than be involved in this sort of private matter? No, no, Paul takes this responsibility very seriously. And Paul recognizes his dependence, Paul the apostle, his dependence on the church. He needs Philemon's help. He needs Onesimus' help. And he's making clear that Onesimus and Philemon need one another in partnership. Christ died for the church. The church is bought with his own blood. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's where gospel transformation occurs. And here's something that's going to sound like heresy in some Christian circles today. There's a sense in which the church is more important than family. Philemon here was to put the church first in the plans and decisions that he makes for his household. You see, being a Christian really is radical. And it's based on a new identity. The whole basis of the argument of this letter is that Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus and the church are all related. They belong to one another. They're in partnership together. They're that sort of crew in the same boat, in ship Jesus. You could almost say they're comrades, if we could sort of remove the communist overtones from that phrase. That they're comrades, that they're working together in this common cause. They are all in Christ Jesus. So Onesimus here is a brother in the Lord in verse 16. And he is to be welcomed as Paul is to be welcomed in verse 17. The whole point is something has happened to Onesimus. In verse 10, he became my son while I was in chains. He's saying he became a Christian. Onesimus trusted in Christ just as Philemon had trusted in Christ. They share the same faith, just as Paul had come to trust in Christ. They all have a very different background. Paul was a Jew. He was very religious. Philemon was this wealthy owner. Onesimus is a slave. But they have each found forgiveness in Jesus because of his death on the cross. They all have a new identity in Christ. This is how Paul puts it in the letter that would have been read at the same time in Colossians. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. They have this new identity that is more important than any other identity that you could come up with. And the context, actually, of those verses is about the new life that flows from that identity. You are now to behave differently because of who you are in Christ, which is what we see in Onesimus. Bizarrely, it's actually quite a common name, but the name Onesimus means useful. But look what Paul says in verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you. So slave useful was useless, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. There's been a change. His life is different. And it's almost as if Onesimus is replacing Philemon in Paul's work. Well, this is a big lesson for us today. Transformation is not through our efforts. It's not through creating our own identity, but it's by living according to the identity we have in Christ, that is more important than anything else about us. Whatever identity you may have chosen for yourself, as we do today, or maybe has been assigned to you, maybe you get labeled in certain ways by people, all of those identities are irrelevant in Christ if you've trusted in him. What counts is that you belong to him, that you share in his name, that you are being made into his likeness. So it doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated, if you're rich or poor, if you're Nigerian or Romanian, if you're fat or skinny, or whether you come to Christ gay or straight. That isn't your identity. However much that is pressed on us today about, oh, this is who you are, it's nonsense, it's not. The big thing about you is whether you have turned to Christ. When you turn to Christ, you have a new identity in him. And that will mean change for you, just as it did for Onesimus. Jesus is Lord over all your life. Whether you're gay or straight, rich or poor, you now live under Christ's rule. And to use this specific example, actually, whether you're gay or straight, you have the same commands to live under. It's the same for everyone. God's commands for our sexual behavior. It doesn't matter where you're sort of coming from, what Christ expects of you is the same. It's the same whether you're rich or poor. Money is not how your needs will be met. It is in Christ your needs will be met. It transforms everything. And this new identity has big implications for the church. Something goes very wrong when the church imports the identities that matter in the world. You see, you may be a company director in the outside world, or you may be a cleaner. You may be a slave owner, or you may be a slave. But in the church, you're equal in status. You are all equally in Christ. Which means the leaders in the workforce are not necessarily the leaders in the church. There's something very wrong if the church simply reproduces the sort of divisions in society. The class divisions, the racial divisions. So in the New Testament, a slave could be an elder in the church. Think how radical that would be. Gospel transformation is radical, and because of that, it's costly. What Paul was advocating here was costly for everyone. There is always a cost in doing what is right, in following Christ. Following Christ means putting aside our rights, our preferences. Just as Jesus put aside his rights to become a slave, it says in Philippians chapter 2, he went as a slave to the cross. He put aside his rights. That is at the very heart of the gospel. So gospel living is going to involve us putting aside our rights. This creates a tension in Paul. In verse 13, he says, I would have liked to keep him. But then in verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent. Those two things are sort of directly contradictory. He's in a tension over this. But he's doing what is best for others, not himself. Onesimus was a great help to Paul when he needed help. And you do need help when you're in prison. If people don't bring you food, you starve. There's no sort of meals arranged in the prison. He really did need Onesimus. But Paul put aside his rights. And in verse 18, he talks about, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul's almost covering every possibility. Any debt, charge it to me. And in verse 19, he talks about his own signature. It's as if he's signed the check. It's costly to Paul. It's costly for Onesimus. He'd run away from Philemon precisely to be free. Why on earth would you go back? In some cases, it could lead to the death penalty. At the very least, you would expect some sort of punishment, if only to deter others from running away. It's utterly crazy to go back once you are free. But perhaps it's costly most of all for Philemon. If he accepts Onesimus back without consequence, if he welcomes him as he welcomes Paul, how's he going to be viewed in that society. He will be despised as someone very weak. His whole authority has been undermined. And in fact, he would probably be seen as someone rather dangerous than subversive. You know, this is going to encourage all the other slaves to run away if you behave like this. What do you think you're doing, Philemon? You're not welcome anymore in our club. In effect, what Paul is saying is Onesimus has done what is wrong, but you, Philemon, need to bear the cost. Onesimus is guilty. Philemon, you pay the price. A bit like the father in the prodigal son parable. The son runs off, the father pays the price. Well, isn't that the gospel? We are the guilty ones. We are the ones that deserve punishment. But who bears the cost? Christ bears the cost. So he's telling Philemon here to basically live out the gospel. You bear the cost for what someone else has done, because that is what Christ has done for you. It was costly for the church as well. They're going to have to accept a runaway slave in the congregation. That's going to be quite a challenge when you think of the whole cultural assumption of slavery. That just would feel very strange. And of course, they themselves would then be at risk of being seen as a rather subversive, strange new religious sect. You know, it's perhaps not so different to imagine a multiracial congregation meeting in apartheid South Africa. It's that sort of sense, I think, we have here. That's what it would mean for the church. That would be costly. They would be seen as extremists who needed to be controlled. And there will be a cost if we welcome the unacceptable. Gospel transformation always comes with a cost. Doing what is right in the sinful world will always be costly. There's a heart change here. This is an incredibly crafted letter. Paul has clearly given an awful lot of thought into what he writes. We could do a whole sermon on just unpacking Paul's argument here. Because he chooses his words carefully. There's a very nuanced argument. And I think it's actually a real model for how we should communicate. So often in social media, the words just pour out. But you know, the words you use matter. The nuance of what you say matters. It can cause all sorts of tension and hurt and misunderstanding when we are not careful in how we express ourselves. So a word of advice, don't type more quickly than you can think. But what Paul is trying to do here is he wants Philemon to do what is right, but he doesn't want to force him to do it. If you like, he wants him not simply to do what is right, but to want to do what is right. He wants this heart change. So he's not just grudgingly accept Onesimus. Well, okay, I guess I've got to accept you back because Paul says so. But to welcome him gladly. So in verse 8, Paul says, you know, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. So Paul here is not using his position of authority as an apostle. He is not controlling. This relates back to what I said before about, you know, the church and being accountable to one another. Paul is not throwing his weight around here. Pastors should never say, do this because I say so, as if the authority rests in the person. The authority of Paul's appeal is the gospel of Christ. Just like in Galatians 1, he doesn't say, believe whatever I say. He says, believe the gospel you received. Beware of pastors that try and put that authority in themselves. But on the other hand, Paul is not saying, I'm really not bothered about what you do. It's up to you. You work it out, Philemon. He's very concerned with the outcome of the situation, and so he speaks persuasively. He's almost manipulative. but he's speaking persuasively out of love. He's piling on pressure because he wants what is best for everyone, including Philemon. It is a little bit like a couple in love, or rather perhaps where someone's trying to win the love of another. You know, if Jack likes Jill, he doesn't just say nothing, do nothing, and just think, well, it's up to Jill to decide whether she loves me too. That's not how it works, is it? He tries to win her over. He tries to persuade her, and may be very intense in that process. And none of that compromises Jill's free will. She still chooses to freely love in return or not. But if you really want something, if you really love someone, there will be that intensity, that persuasion, and that does not undermine that freedom. And that is a bit like what gospel obedience is to be like. It's totally different to that of a cult, and there's many things that have the name of Christianity that operate like cults. Beware. It's very easy to get people to do what you say in a cult, but that isn't what the gospel's about. The gospel is about winning hearts, changing people from the inside. There's reason here, not simply emotion. Paul is making a reasoned argument from the gospel. You need to think to know what is right. So there's a heart change, but it's something that is open-ended. What is Paul asking for here? Well, the only thing he explicitly asks is in verse 17, welcome him as you would welcome me. And that is pretty radical. He's basically saying there should be no punishment for running away, and you welcome Philemon as an equal in Christ. Someone who would have been seen as someone inferior, you welcome as an equal. But Paul hints at more here. He says in verse 16, to welcome him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. As a man is literally in the flesh. So you're to welcome him as he is in the flesh and in the Lord. And that would seem to be perhaps a hint of welcoming him in his role as a slave. In other words, to be better than a slave means not to be a slave at all, to give him freedom from slavery. This isn't something purely sort of spiritual, that you separate out, well, his brother in the Lord, but he's still a slave in the flesh. Paul, I think, is hinting that, well, actually, that doesn't quite work. The logic of the gospel is that you can't own a brother in Christ. The only person that owns this is God. And if you try and own another person, you're taking God's place. And you also get this hint in verse 21, you know, I'm writing to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. I think it's that hint that Paul is actually expecting something rather more. And it reminds us that the transformation of the gospel is not simply about mere rules or laws. It's not what's the minimum I have to do or what can I get away with and technically still be keeping the command. That isn't how Christian living works. It's a bit like the principle of tithing. Tithing is a great principle, but when you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you discover that you can never say, I have given enough. That the danger becomes, oh, I've given my 10%, that's God's bit, I've got the rest for me. That's not how it works. We are to give in a way that reflects the giving of the gospel. And that's open-ended. That will vary from person to person. That makes things complicated, doesn't it? Oh, what's the rule, Pastor? How much did I give? You should give in a way that reflects God's giving to you. You can never say, I've ticked the box. I've done it. I'm a good Christian. I've kept the rules. It's open-ended. A little bit like Paul's blank check here. Whatever he owes you, charge it to me. As slaves of Christ, we are giving God a blank check in our lives. God can ask anything of you because he's given you everything. God can ask anything because he's given you everything. It's open-ended. And finally, there is revolutionary change here. Maybe you're thinking, why doesn't Paul just explicitly say, give Onesimus his freedom, don't own slaves? Just spell it out. Why leave it in this sort of open-ended way? Well, for one reason, I think it would have meant the end of the church. Same reason the book of Revelation is written in symbolism. If it got round that this new religion was actually a slave-freeing movement, it would totally undercut the ability of the church to bring their bigger message. It would stop them from being able to preach the gospel. It would stop them from keeping the main thing the main thing. It would stop them from being able to talk about a greater freedom than freedom from Roman slavery, the freedom from the slavery and condemnation of sin. You see, the church was focused on something more radical, more society-changing than simply freeing slaves. And Christians, we make a mistake when we make sort of single-issue applications of the gospel, however worthy they may be, where we make those the main thing. We actually cease to be fully radical when we do that. You know, we can focus on education or abortion or all sorts of things, which are very worthy things to be talking about and campaigning on, but we must never make them the biggest thing, because those things flow from the gospel. Instead, what the church was to do here was not to sort of try and, in the first place, change society around them. That wasn't in their power. Their job was to be an alternative society in the church. That's what they could do. They couldn't control what other people do, but they could control what they do. As Christians, it's not our job to focus on condemning, if you like, the evil in society. It's to focus on actually living in a different way in the church. And what they were doing together in the church was actually subverting the evil in society. You see, this is the gospel that Paul preached. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are equal together. You will eat together in the church. That's how that was seen in its most radical form. That was something deeply countercultural, deeply subversive. And so effective was this that 2,000 years on, Roman slavery is in the history books, but equality, the sort of equality Paul talks about there, is just an assumed given. It's just obvious to us. That is how radical this gospel transformation has been. I don't think we realize how unobvious that is. There's a brilliant new book by Glenn Scrivener, The Air We Breathe. And he's explaining here that so many of the values we hold on to as a society, that we take as givens, all come from Christianity. So, if you were speaking to people in Roman times, it would have been assumed people are not equal. In fact, they would say, well, it's a scientific fact, people aren't equal. You know, there's weak people, there's foolish people, there's enslaved people, there's poor people. They are self-evidently inferior. I mean, what's there to argue about? There was no concept of that somehow everyone has some universal equality and dignity. That just wasn't how they thought. And they would say, well, there's no justification for saying that, until the gospel came along. It is the influence of the Christian gospel that means today that anyone who questions the equality of people is seen as abhorrent. You see, in Philemon's time, I don't think anyone's first question would have been, how can you own a slave? That just wasn't on their radar. And yet for us, that's the thing we perhaps first think as we read this letter. That is because of the impact of the strategy that Paul pursued here. It's because of the gospel that Paul preached that is the reason that we now think like that. That is the power of the gospel. It transforms people. It transforms society. So the question is, has it transformed you?